If you have your Bible, your smartphone, or your tablet, go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 is usually a passage that you look at on the weeks leading up to the Christmas holiday. And next week may feel like a replay of that very thing, of Christmas. Because we're going to be looking at Joseph and Mary and Jesus' birth and some of the verses that it tells us even about the first few years of his life. But when you open your Bible to Matthew chapter 1, you come across, when you start reading, what I would call icons of the Bible. So let me just say some of the names, and you tell me just with a nod, have I heard of that before? Abraham? Heard that one? Isaac? Jacob? Judah is listed there. David? You hear of David? I'm not sure in this case that you heard of Ruth, right? Because it's a book of the Bible. But do you know the name Boaz? All right. How about these two? Joseph and Mary? All right. That's just a selection of Matthew chapter 1 of people that I would say their names are icons of the Bible. Like when you say Abraham, don't you? Isn't there kind of like music that goes with that? Like trumpets? Abraham, you know? Well-known people of the Bible. But what I'm going to tell you is this. Icons are human beings just like you and me. So let's do this. Abraham and Ken. Ruth and Amanda. Now, when we go through that list, we just think, wow. They floated through life, right? I got to walk through it. They floated through life. Steve, go back one slide for me, okay? Let's just spend a couple minutes here. Abraham, the father of faith, as you read about him early on, struggled with faith as much as anybody I know. In fact, came into situations when he was confronted by very powerful people that instead of telling the simple truth, he lied. Because he still wasn't at that complete trust in God place yet. And yet he's the father of faith, right? Jump down to Jacob. Jacob means what? There's a couple different. Deceiver all the way to wrestler. Right? He was a twin. His older brother was born, and what does Scripture tell us when they were born? What went on? He came out holding on to his brother's foot as if he was wrestling with him from the beginning. No, I want to be born first. What's maybe one of the most well-known things we know about Jacob? Tell me. Huh? Say it out loud. Mary? Wait, the guy on the icons list stole the birthright of his brother? Hey, look, yeah. Lied to his father, deceived his father, right? And then literally wrestled with God. Next name on the list, Judah. We don't have time. I really hope that we would get there. Remember when we were studying Joseph not long ago? We started in Genesis 37. And then anytime you study about Joseph, you go from Genesis 37 to Genesis 39. Like when you pick up the story when he was sold as a slave. And then next thing you know, he's in Potiphar's house in Egypt. 37 to 39. Have you ever read Genesis 38? It is one of the craziest chapters in all the Bible. Who was the one that came up with the idea to sell Joseph as a slave? He's right on here, Judah. Right? And you remember, it came full circle. At the end, as he'd gone through that path of repentance, he eventually came to Joseph and he said, listen, I'll be your slave forever. Just let Benjamin go. Right? He'd come full circle. The full circle started in Genesis chapter 38. So can I give you it in a nutshell? Judah's listed. He's one of these icons. Judah, because he lied to his dad, couldn't stand seeing the hurt in his dad's eyes, so he moved 15 miles away. When he moved there, he got married to a woman who didn't share the same faith. He had three sons eventually. The first son, this is what Genesis 38 tells us. His first son got married. He found a wife for him. Her name is Tamar. And when you read Matthew chapter 1, guess what? That's who's mentioned. His son's not mentioned. Tamar's mentioned. He marries Tamar. And this is what the Bible says. He was so evil, this is what some versions say, God killed him. Second son, in the tradition of the eastern part of the world then, if your first son died and he was married and your second son or third son wasn't married, they married the first son's wife so they could carry on a legacy. Married the second son? This is what the Bible says. He was so evil, God killed him. Had a third son. Too young to marry. But this is what he's thinking. Like, this is how diluted Judah's thought process was. He could sell his brother in a heartbeat. He could move away from his dad just so he didn't have to stare in his eyes. This is his thought was, you know what? I'm going to tell Tamar that when my son's old enough, we'll carry on that legacy. But I'm really not going to. I'm not going to let my son marry him, because this is what, in our modern language, she's a black widow spider. He didn't see the struggle in his sons. He just saw they both were married to the same woman and died. Years pass. His wife passes away. Him and a business partner travel to another city. And while they're there, Tamar gets the report that her father-in-law is not going to carry on the legacy. So this is what she does. Tamar dresses up like a temple prostitute. I don't even know if I have time to go into the whole temple prostitute thing. This is why we take tithes at church here. Okay? Because the alternative was raising money in different ways. She dressed up as a temple prostitute, goes and stands out there. Judah, who had lost his wife, gone past the grieving period, now, you know, he saw a prostitute and said, hey, you need some business? She goes, yeah, what do you pay me? Well, I'll pay you a young goat. Well, where is it? Well, I don't have it here. Well, I'll tell you what, leave me your ring and this signet rope. Leave it with me and just tomorrow. So, this father-in-law unknowingly lays with his daughter-in-law. And the story goes on that she's pregnant. So after Judah, the next boys mentioned are the twins that were born from Tamar. Well, months pass. Finally, Tamar shows that she's pregnant. A friend comes and says, your daughter-in-law must be prostituting herself. Well, you bring her to me, we're going to put her to death for her sins. She sends the ring and rope ahead. Light bulb goes on. And this is what he said. This is so God working in a road of restoration, a path of repentance. This is what his words. Hey, free her. Free her. Her righteousness is greater than mine. Let me just say, at the height of that story, we don't hear, dun-da-da-da. We see a real life. We see complications. So when you look at the icons of the Bible, just know each story. When I say David, we think of all the scripture that he wrote. We think of the life of championing the nation of Israel. But we also think of Uriah and Bathsheba. And when you read Matthew chapter 1, Guess what it says? When it says Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. God doesn't cover it up. He doesn't ignore the truth of our lives. Then Boaz and Ruth. Icons are human beings just like we are. So I want to start off with the very first words in Matthew chapter 1 and ask this question. Who is this gospel written to, and why is it revealed? And why is it revealed? And we're going to find that answer in the first few words, okay? Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 says this. This is the record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah. Have you heard of him? A descendant of David. Heard of him? And of Abraham. Heard of him, right? Well, who this is written to are the very first Christ followers. They're a group of Jewish people who have been part of the Jewish nation and Judaism for centuries. But now change is coming. They're Jewish, but they're Christ followers. Why? Is because they were facing change like they had never faced before. When they read these words about Jesus, Abraham, and David, they would not only recognize the people, but they would recognize the significance of places that all three of them had stood in different centuries. So I'm going to give you a place, okay? And maybe it'll ring some bells, maybe it won't. It's Mount Moriah. So, because I want you to be familiar with it, look at your neighbor and say, Mount Moriah. Got it? We got it? Mount Moriah. So in those opening words that connected Jesus with David and with Abraham, why would this be a connecting thing? Let me just try and connect it. How many of you remember the story about Abraham and Isaac when God told him to offer his son as a sacrifice? Do you remember this story? Again, a crazy thing. It'd be crazy for any dad, but God had promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, right? And then him and his wife passed the age that would normally be the time when you would have kids with no children. And then through a series of events of visitation, where they were told they'd have a child, and both of them went, "Are you kidding me?" They did, right? Before that happened, Abraham took it into his own hands, and like was culturally acceptable, a handmaiden became kind of a partner with his wife and had a son. So he'd done it his own way, but God had a different way that he was going to do it. So he gave him this son, Isaac, which in Abraham's mind was, this is the promise. This is the fulfillment of the promise. And then God said to him, I want you to take him and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice to me. Do you remember the story? What happened? Do you remember he built an altar? He tied his son up. He put him on the altar. He had the knife in hand and he was about to kill his son as a sacrifice, which at that time, God was making a point. Human sacrifice is not what any true God wants. Not what the true God wants. And just before he plunged that knife into his son, God provided a sacrifice, right? Dramatic events. Guess where they took place? Look at your neighbor and say, Mount Moriah. 1,000 years later, a king named David, who brought Israel to the peak of celebration, stood on some ground, decided he was going to dedicate this ground to God, and made a purchase of the property. He committed that ground that a temple would be built there. And you remember the story about David wanting to build the temple? Did God let him? No, because he was a man of war, a man of violence, and God said, you can't do it. Who built the temple? His son Solomon, right? When David stood and purchased that and consecrated that property for a temple to be born, or to be built, guess where that was? Look at your neighbor and say, Mount Moriah. It was the first temple. 1,000 years would pass. Isn't that interesting? 1,000 years from Abraham to David. 1,000 years would pass from David to Jesus. Jesus would stand outside the temple. And he'd say words that were really confusing at the time. Destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'll build it. Guess where he was standing when he said that? Look at your neighbor and say, Mount Moriah. Now, neighbor, look at them and say, wow, you're really smart. Like you knew every answer. All of Jewish history and the center of their spiritual world were located on this, listen, this 37 acres that we're talking about here is the piece of property fought over more than any other piece of property in the world. Like, you know, playing Trivial Pursuit, somebody said, where's the ground that's been fought over? Oh, I know that. Mount Moriah. All their history and the center of their spiritual world was located on Mount Moriah. Listen, this is what one Jewish writer said. The temple itself constituted a divine presence in our midst. This is what the Jewish thought was. This was the center of their world. Listen, it says, it's that point where heaven and earth met. It's where the creator of everything that we know meets with creation. And for the Jewish people, it was everything. It was everything until AD 70. The Roman Emperor Vespasian sent his son Titus to put an end to the Jewish rebellion forever. They'd been a thorn in his side for a long time, and now he was going to take care of it. Don't have time to describe much to you, but Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, said this. He claims that 1.1 million people were killed in AD 70 during the siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. 97,000 people were captured and enslaved. Let me just give you one quote from him. I'm not even sure if I can picture this in my mind. But he says this, the slaughter within was even more dreadful than the spectacle from without. Men and women, old and young, insurgent and priest, those who fought and those who entreated mercy, were hewn down in indiscriminate carnage. The number of the slain exceeded those of the slayers. The legionaries had to clamor over heaps of dead to carry on the work of extermination. And that's the best word that could be used. Titus was putting a stamp on this once and for all. This city, Jerusalem, this temple, the center of everything to this nation, to this group of people, was going to be destroyed once and for all. He wanted to say this, there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe it, Jerusalem, had ever existed or been inhabited. In fact, if you look at the concentrated orders by Titus, it was don't leave a stone standing. Flatten it, dig it up if you have to make it flat, but make it as if it never existed. The Roman legion left one wall up to shelter the soldiers that would remain there to clear everything. One wall would stand. Interesting enough, that wall still stands. It's the wall that we call the Wailing Wall. Called the Wailing Wall for good reason, because that day, in that moment, everything they knew changed. Leaders were killed. Priests were killed. Their world would never be the same again. Change had come. Everything was destroyed. Nothing would be the same again. The opening words to these devastated people were this. Abraham faced change. David faced change. Jesus brought change. And you can face change too. I know it's hard for us, but just try and put yourself in their situation. If you survived, if you lived, if you weren't one of the people that were killed, if you weren't one of the people that were taken and enslaved, but you were left there in this world that you grew up with and now it was never going to be the same again, how would you feel? What would you think? Well, historians group it into four categories. And I know that that may be simplistic, but here's the grouping they give. One is called the apocalyptic group. That they looked around and saw the smoldering piles around them and the carnage and the bodies that were heaped and heaped into piles. And their conclusion was, this is the beginning of the end. They were the sky is falling group. I don't think it's hard to be in that group, right? I think you get that. There was a second group, and we become very familiar with them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that's the Pharisaical group, who looked around and saw all the devastation, and this was their simple thought. Listen, if we'd been doing the right things instead of the wrong things, judgment wouldn't have fallen on us. There's another group, the group that was confused and waiting. Remember when I said 5% look forward to change and 5% don't want any change and there's a 90% in the group? This, very similar, was the majority. They didn't know if it was the end. They didn't know if this was judgment. They didn't know what this was. They just were waiting to see. And there was this fourth group. Historians, as far as we can go back, find this term. It's the Christus followers. Christ followers. Who didn't know that they were the beginning of something very new. Like from that ruin and devastation, we're here today. Rock Church is right next door to us. Churches all over our community, all over our country, all over the world are talking about Jesus Christ, but they didn't know it at that time. That's who Matthew is written to. The people standing in the rubble. The people standing in the devastation. Who had decided they were going to follow Christ. They'd made this choice. So in the very beginning of this month on change, how do we face change? What can we learn? Just in these opening words about Abraham and David and Jesus, what can we learn from this group of people who everything they knew had changed? Well, let me finish with this, okay? Here's the first thing. Change is going to come. Have any of you looked at your junior high picture lately when you were in junior high? Change is going to come. Anybody a teenager that's about to come up on their driver's license? Change is going to come. Anybody hit an age that when you stand up from the comfortable couch that you're sitting on, it's announced by the creaks and pops that sound? Change is going to come. One of the huge lessons we can learn from this is God jumps a century from Abraham to David and a century from David to Jesus. Is change is going to come. Here's the second thing. Change comes in different ways. Let me just take the people that we've looked at today. Abraham was directed by God to Mount Moriah. So maybe the change will come from direction. Maybe it'll even be direction from God. It could be one of the avenues of change. David, it wasn't that. It was a choice that he made, right? It was choices he made. Some of the change is going to come because God directs it. Some of the change is going to come by choices we make. Good choices or bad choices. With Jesus, it was a complete change that he was bringing. He was saying to these Christus followers, You don't get this. You don't know. You don't know 2 centuries from now that a group of people are going to be meeting in Rockford, Illinois, and they're going to be talking about these very things. But Jesus was calling to complete change in our lives. The Jews came to change by devastation. We in our own history can think of the Revolutionary War. We can think of the Civil War. We can think of Pearl Harbor. We can most recently in our history think about 9/11. That when that day happened, change came. There was a new normal. It can come through shock. It can come through surprise. Change is going to come. Change comes in different ways. Here's the huge, huge message here from Abraham and from Isaac and Jacob and Judah, Boaz, Ruth. You can face change too. Man, we're going to get some good news. There's going to be some Sunday mornings where I say that one of our young families is expecting a baby. And we're all going to go, wah! And there's going to be some Sunday mornings where I say Steve and Sarah Tollefson are really struggling. Getting confusing reports, but really hard news. Change is coming. It comes in different ways. Some we'd choose, some we'd never choose. But the message is this. This is the message of Matthew. You can face it. You can face change. Can you imagine being there at that moment, being a Christ follower and completely confused? And what happened was those who survived got scattered, and they got scattered to 3 primary places, but one of those was Antioch, which is a city that we've never visited, but we're familiar with. And in Antioch, there were Gentiles, and then there was a huge population, maybe second only to Jerusalem, of Jews, and they were kind of outcast from the Gentiles. But then even further out than that, you know who was outcast further than that? The Jews who were Christ followers. So their world was changed. They got moved to another location. And they were the farthest outcast out. I think God sat down with them and could say, you can face change. There was a moment, days, weeks, months. They didn't even know if they could breathe. They didn't know if they were going to live, and they didn't know if they wanted to live. Like, change can be that big. There's a fourth thing that I want to get from this morning. And here's the truth. As you face change, really confront it. Really step into it, lean into it, embrace it. As you face change, it changes you. As this group of Christ followers, whose world was shattered, devastated, everything they knew was gone. As they face changed, this new thing started so small, grew. It's called the church. It's not Community Bible Church, Rock Church. It's the church, not the little C church, the big C church, the church worldwide. They didn't know it in their devastation. But as they face change, it changed them. It changed us. All changes share one thing in common, even if we're not aware of it. Common starting point. That's where you're at when change happens. Believe it or not, it happens not only where you are, but where you need it. And it's not a surprise to God. How many of you went through a big change in 2015? Keep your hand up so I can see. Now, you that have your hand up, you got one hand up. Keep that up. How many of you, when it happened, were excited about that change? Put the other arm up. Okay? I think we got a couple. I feel like a robber over here. Yeah. You're all, okay. Yeah. If you had change and you weren't excited about it, put your hand up. Do you get this? It's going to happen. God knows about it. The starting point is right where you're at. And the question is, what are you going to do about change? In your devastation, still trust God. In the confusion, in the unknown, trust God and let Him lead. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, help us today, right where we're at, to wrestle with You, to come to grips with change. The only thing constant is change. It's going to happen. Teach us how to deal with it. Teach us how to move with it. Teach us how to embrace it. Whether it's God-directed or our choice or something that just comes from outside completely and it's devastating. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Anybody know about new changes?